Well, dear friends, it's with pleasure that I announce a new sermon series tonight. And to turn from our Heidelberg Catechism, which we just completed last week, to another one of our confessional statements in this church. In this church, we have three statements, which are our confession. Again, this is what we confess that the Bible teaches. That's why we call them a confession. We confess that the Bible teaches. And we have the Heidelberg Catechism, which again is in question and answer form, which we considered the last 2 years we spent on that catechism. And now we come to the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession, not written in questions and answers, but written in articles. So we have Article 1, Article 2, Article 3, and so forth. And the Belgic Confession, too, dear friends, grew out of a time of great persecution against the Reformed Church in 1561. I hope to say some more about that in a newsletter article, something of the story of the Belgic Confession. I won't get into that now. But I will hope to say something about that. But tonight we turn to the first article of our Belgic Confession. And I put that on the outline there. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. Eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Tonight I would like to focus on the incomprehensible. That's why I underlined that. I actually started working this week on a sermon on eternal. And as I made my way through that, I realized that the next one is incomprehensible, and really, we should start there. We should start our study of God by considering His incomprehensibility. Now, of course, incomprehensible, just a word, which means that it is unknowable. We can know nothing about something that is incomprehensible. So that's what I would like to consider with you this evening. Now, before I launch into the sermon and the text, I'd like to read with you this wonderful quote that Charles Spurgeon gave his congregation many years ago. So if you would, if you have the outline in front of you and can follow me here. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday, and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. So I wanted to read that. I wanted to read all of that with you, because really, what a privilege, a congregation, that we can start out with this morning. That we have the privilege, the great privilege of standing before the Almighty Creator of the universe. And now to study Him. You know, in the catechism class, I sometimes have used the illustration of, suppose that you had your phone, right? Your smartphone, laying on the ground, and you saw a worm crawling over that phone. And that worm was gonna investigate that phone, right? He was gonna try to turn it on and to scroll through the different pages, to open up this app and that app. Well, you say, that's ridiculous. I mean, what could a worm possibly know about such an incredible piece of technology as one of our phones? Well, it's a small picture, congregation, of what we hope to do in the next couple of sermons, to penetrate into the being and the nature of God Himself. And as Spurgeon says, it's such a glorious thing because we can't do it. And so it's humbling. It's humbling. It makes it so clear how finite we are. And the subject is so vast and so immense. And we can rejoice in that congregation. We can be delighted with the thought that we stand before a subject that is utterly incomprehensible to us. Well, let's look then at the sermon this evening. My first point is divine encounter. What happened when people in the Bible encountered God? What happened to them when they came face to face with God? And this is a good way to begin our study of who God is. Think of Job. Remember all the terrible things that happened to Job. And when he got to the end of his, end of the book of Job, and Job is again, he's commiserating with himself, right? All these terrible things have happened to him, and he doesn't understand why. But then God shows himself to Job. God reveals himself to Job. He comes to him, and Job comes face to face with Almighty God. And what does Job say? Well, this is from Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent, or I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, the response of Job to coming face to face with God is that he falls on his face in dust and ashes. Abraham. You remember when God came to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, to confirm the covenant, the promise that he had made with him before. And then God gives Abraham that sign. Remember the pieces of the animal were cut in two, placed side by side, and then God passed between those pieces. Well, again, it's a time in life of Abraham when God revealed himself to Abraham in a very special way. How did Abraham respond? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Again, you feel that to come into the presence of God in one sense is dangerous. He's immense and he's great and he's holy. Moses, what happened when Moses came to the burning bush? God said, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah. Remember that great and awesome chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this vision of God's throne room. And he sees all the majesty and the transcendence and the glory of God's throne room. And Isaiah responds, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened to Paul, my friends, on his way to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus Christ split open the heavens and showed himself to Paul? Remember, the light. Paul falls off his horse in terror. He's blinded. And finally, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So this is something, congregation, to think about, to have in the back of our minds. This can be kind of the context as we begin this study of who God is. That when people come face to face with God, it is a terror to them. God is so great that these people, right, that we listed, Job and Abraham, Moses, they had a profound sense of their own finitude, how finite they were, how weak they were, but also how unworthy they were. I'm a man of unclean lips, says Isaiah. Well, congregation, with that in the back of our minds, then, let's turn to the text that we have. A text for this evening is Isaiah 55. What a beautiful passage this is. Now, the whole book of Isaiah, congregation, is always, I always have to start out when I talk about Isaiah, because you know you have Isaiah, and he's preaching a gospel, he's bringing prophecies from God to a people that are living very prosperously. They're living in the reign of Jeroboam II. Things are going very well for them. But Isaiah's message is that you are going to go into exile for your sins, and when you are in exile, this is a word for you. I know that always kind of confuses people, right? But Isaiah was a man. In fact, it was over a century later that the people went into exile. But when Isaiah brings his prophecy to the people of Israel, things are going quite well, which is why Isaiah's prophecy met with so little attention, because people thought it was laughable. Why would we go into exile? We're doing great. Well, part of Isaiah, not all of it, but part of Isaiah was written then for a people who are in exile, even though the actual people who heard Isaiah's message would not go into exile for over a century. Now, that's just the facts of the matter. So when we read Isaiah 55, we put it in that context, that this is a people who are in exile. These are people in great distress. They've been driven off into the land of Babylon, and hope is beginning to grow very, very thin for them. But then God comes to them. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And again, this beautiful offer of mercy and promise of mercy that God makes to his exiled people. Yes, you're without hope. Yes, you think it's lost. But listen to me. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And again, all these things. Now I want to make haste to get to verse 6. Notice in verse 6, because there might be something of an objection in the mind of these people in exile. They might think to themselves, well, wait a minute, we are in Babylon. We're in Babylon. That's hundreds of miles from Palestine. God's dwelling place is in Jerusalem. God is so far from us, certainly he can't possibly know what's happening to us. He can't possibly care about what we're doing over here in Babylon. But what does God say to them in verse 6? Seek the Lord while he may be found. You see, even there you have a promise from God, and God is saying, yes, you're in Babylon, but I'm still here. I can still be found by those who repent of their sins and come to me. And he continues, call upon him while he is near. I'm still near to you people, even in Babylon. You might think that I'm far away and that I've long since forgotten about you. But that would be a terrible mistake. Call upon me while I am near, and I am near. Even in Babylon. What a comfort, what an encouragement to those people, my friends, who had begun to despair of God's mercy, of ever seeing God's mercy again. And then in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Can it possibly be, congregation, that this people, which have been cursed by God and driven out of his land, sent off to a foreign country to die and to rot there, that God would still hear their repentance? That God would still have time for them? That God would still say, I will abundantly pardon, I'll forgive your sins? Can't possibly be. Who acts that way? And then, congregation, our text. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You people think in terms of justice and revenge and punishment and harsh. Right? That's how we think in our day. Somebody hits you, you're hit back twice as hard. But those ways are not my ways, says God. When someone repents, I forgive. I abundantly pardon, he says in verse 8. Verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. I'm not like you. So for those who doubted God's willingness to pardon, God brings them before this truth that we have before us this evening. The incomprehensible God. That we can't comprehend God. In this context, is we can't comprehend his mercy. To us, we would say, okay, enough is enough. I mean, how many of you have read the book of Judges and don't finally come to, how many more times is Israel going to sin against God, break the covenant? God is going to punish them, bring them to repentance again and again. And the circle just keeps happening. I mean, isn't there finally a time when God says enough is enough? Well, there is that time, congregation. But it's far longer than what our time is. We act harshly and in strict justice, but God operates in compassion and in mercy. And his ways are far higher. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, congregation, there you have then this truth stated for us. It was stated for us in Psalm 145. Remember, the ways of the Lord are unsearchable. Now, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. This is the truth then that is given us in the Belgic Confession, that God is incomprehensible. It's the truth given us in Scripture. And what now can we say of this, dear friends? Three assumptions that we make based on these truths. The first is, we know nothing about God unless He reveals it to us. Our knowledge of God is entirely limited to what God reveals to us. This is the incomprehensibility of God. God is entirely unknowable. We would know nothing about Him unless He condescended to give us a revelation of Himself. So that in the first place. Second of all, our knowledge of God is always partial. Now, of course, this is so obvious, it barely needs to be stated. But our knowledge of God is partial, but still true. That's the important thing. It's partial, but it is accurate knowledge. Why? Because God Himself taught us these things. He gave us this revelation of Himself. So our knowledge of God is partial, but still true. There were those theologians, congregation, who said that God is so far beyond us, so transcendent, that we can understand nothing about Him, even if He reveals it to us. Well, again, that's an extreme. It might be motivated by good, pious thoughts, but it's too extreme. Our knowledge of God, though partial, is still accurate. And finally, in the third place, congregation, that even in what God has revealed to us, there is a great deal of mystery. We expect this. When you pick up the Word of God, there is a message in the Bible that is clear. A child can understand it. But there are a great many things here, congregation, that are utterly beyond our understanding. And is anybody surprised at that? Why would anybody be surprised if God gives us a revelation of Himself when He's so incomprehensible and so far beyond us that there would be mystery in His Word? The great mystery of the Trinity, which we acknowledge every Sunday that we cannot penetrate. We cannot understand it. The mystery of Christ's person, that He's both divine and human. And all the other mysteries, the mystery of God's predestination, and yet His sincere offer of mercy to people. Right? The mystery of the mystery of pain and evil in our life. Who can understand these things? So in this sense, congregation, even in what God has revealed to us, there is still mystery. So those three things, we know nothing about God unless He reveals it to us. Our knowledge of God in the second place, while true, is only partial. And in the third place, even in what God has revealed to us, we expect mystery. Well, my first application on these points, dear friends, is theological humility. Denominational humility. Now, last week, dear congregation, some of us gathered and we had a conversation about Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy is a denomination of Christian believers that is growing rapidly in our day. And increasingly, people from Reformed churches are going to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And of course, that strikes very close to home because the previous pastor of this church, converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, one of the claims that Eastern Orthodox will make against Reformed churches, especially Reformed churches, is that you people think you've got God all figured out. You people have your long statements of confessions. You have your long doctrinal sermons from week to week. And you have all these explanations, thick books of theology. And you people think that you've got everything figured out. And so I believe, congregation, that the Eastern Orthodox actually provide a helpful corrective for us here. To re-embrace this truth that we have before us this evening. That we do not have everything figured out. We have not yet even scratched the surface. Are we willing to bow in humility before the great God of heaven and earth and say, Lord, I am as of yesterday and know nothing? The call to worship this morning, or the call to worship this evening, the call to worship was, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? This is something that I'm so thankful that our Belgic Confession puts before us right at the start. That even as we begin our study of God, we must recognize that He is infinitely beyond us. That there is this vast gulf between the Creator and the creature. And that must be kept thoroughly distinct, congregation, at all times. And so it behooves us as the people of God then to have a measure of humility in our theological statements. It is not appropriate for a mere creature to expound with great confidence on the doctrines of God's predestination and our free will, to expound with great confidence on the doctrine of how the Trinity should be explained. Again, I think I told you I discovered this book one time in a bookstore. It said, by a reformed man, the problem of evil solved. No, congregation, that's a measure of arrogance that misses the truth of what we have here. Now, where the Bible speaks plainly to an issue, of course we may speak plainly to it. But this calls us to have a measure of humility, to do all our theologizing, certainly. That is an appropriate thing. But to have humility, and maybe as reformed people, we tend to go a little too far in this direction, that we think we have every I dotted and every T crossed. And why, if you have a question about theology and the Word of God, we'll explain it to you. But where, congregation, is this humble falling on our faces before God and saying, Lord, we know nothing. We know nothing about You. Is that not an appropriate corrective that we can receive from this modern-day movement of Eastern Orthodoxy? I think it is a helpful corrective, my friends. Now, I'm going to say, as you know I probably would, that Eastern Orthodoxy goes too far to the other extreme. And last week, Wednesday, we considered people who said, quotes, I have no idea what it was about, but it was awesome. Well, God certainly gives us some knowledge. And to worship something that you know nothing about, as is the case with many Eastern Orthodox traditions, that's also not according to the Scripture, is it? So this is something that I think we can learn from, to have a measure of humility before God. And when we do our theology, to be honest about our own weakness, you know, congregation, it's actually okay to say, I don't know. There may very well be unresolved issues in our theology, things that we just can't figure out. And we can admit that. There's no shame in admitting it. So that's the first point, congregation. If it is true that God is utterly incomprehensible to us, then we should have a measure of theological humility when we do our theology. Then, in the second place, congregation, our starting point. Is it true that God's ways are so much higher than ours? Is it true that when the people of God encountered God in the Bible, they fell on their faces as dead men, like John in the book of Revelation? Or that Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. If that's true, congregation, then we should consider our starting point. When we start, as we are this evening, our study of God and His attributes, where should we start? Where does the Bible tell us to start? And again, this so closely ties in with my first point. But three different occasions, congregation, we have this statement given us in the Bible. I gave it to you from Proverbs 1, verse 7, but it's repeated in other places in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, that statement is actually broader than just knowledge of God. But certainly it applies to God Himself. That if we're going to study God, if we're going to seek to understand Him in His nature and in His ways, then we have to begin with this, the fear of the Lord. That fear, that respect. Not that fear that drives us away from God, but that fear that drives us to God. I remember reading in the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis, he has such an interesting way of stating this. Mr. Beaver is explaining to Susan about Aslan. And of course, Aslan is the analogy for God in that allegory. And Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And I think what C.S. Lewis is trying to capture there, congregation, is that God isn't safe in the sense that we can just walk into his presence. And we think of the terrible stories, right, of men who God struck down in his judgments immediately when they failed to follow his commands. In that sense, he's not safe. He's almost dangerous, right? And yet C.S. Lewis puts together with, "But he's good. He's a good God." And again, I know that may be a bit paradoxical, but I think C.S. Lewis is capturing a truth that I'm trying to capture in this point tonight. That our starting point for studying God is first to take our place before him in fear. Again, not a terror that drives us from God, but a fear and a respect and an awe of God's transcendence and majesty that we saw in each of those men that I listed for you in the beginning when they encountered God. That's such an important point. Now again, people will fly to an extreme. Maybe we shouldn't study God at all. And again, I think that many in these traditions that I've mentioned already tend to fly into this extreme. You know, it seems that if we study God and if we do theology, all it does is divide people. Let's not study God at all. Let's just feel. Let's just stand before the mystery of God and just soak in the mystery of it and revel in the incomprehensibility of God. Well, we are trying to do that this evening, and that's certainly appropriate. But not to the exclusion of the fact that God has revealed himself. He's given us a revelation that we can study. And certainly if God's given us the revelation, he understands. He wants us to understand it and to study it. So we don't fly to the other extreme of saying then, well, perhaps we shouldn't study God at all. And finally, congregation, my third point this evening is seeing the glory of God. How can we see the glory of God? Well, you say we have to get the revelation of God. We have to study the Word of God. But remember, congregation, that Jesus Christ himself is a revelation of God. And so we can end in Christ this evening as well, dear friends. Look at that verse that I gave you there from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. Here the apostle says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Christ is the image of God. We're not to have images of God, but we have one, that's Christ. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." My friends, do you want to know God? Do you want to know the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? Then the apostle says, "Look into the face of Christ." Look into the face of Christ. And notice he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." And why does he do that? And then he says, "For God." Why? Here he's going to give his reason. For, this is the reason. "God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts." He's shone in our lives. He's shone in our society. He's shone this light. And when we look at that light, congregation, what do we see? We see the face of Christ. And in the face of Christ, we see, and look how Paul loves to pile up these words, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what John told us at the very beginning of his gospel. Remember, he said in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Jesus is the Word from God. And he shows us God. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father. "Have I spent so long time with you, Jesus said to Philip, and you're still asking me, Lord, will you show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. And congregation, that's for us also tonight. And when we look into the face of Christ, our Savior, we see God. Does that make God comprehensible to us? No, of course not. Just a little, congregation, that we understand of God's love and of His mercy. But for all that, it's true. And it's a mind-blowing knowledge, isn't it? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. And so will the face of every Christian shine when he looks into the face of Christ. And the glory of God shines back upon him and illumines him. Well, may God give us to look often into the face of Christ and to see the Father. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this evening. Lord, how grateful we are for your word, your written word. But we are grateful also, Lord, for your personal word, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look into his face, we see the light of the glory, your glory, O God. And we are overwhelmed, O God, with that knowledge, so that we take our place with John and Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and the dust before you. And we say, Lord, we are of yesterday and know nothing. Lord, we cannot discover the depths of you. We cannot discover the limits of the Almighty. And we say it with Job. And therefore, Lord, we stand before you in all your incomprehensibility, and we worship and we rejoice. And we pray, Lord, that you would open up for us in the coming messages something of who you are, so that we might understand you accurately and correctly, and that we might worship what we know, even as we acknowledge, Lord, that we know nothing. And yet, Lord, we know something because you've given it to us. Lord, please bless us then and keep us this evening. We pray for a safe return to our home. Remember all those, Lord, who have gathered with us this evening. We pray, O God, that you would speak to them through this message and through your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now in the blue hymnal to number 461. Number 461, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We'll sing all five verses of number 461 in the blue hymnal. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.